production.
Does everybody know everybody? You all know? Does anybody, everybody know everybody here? No.
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 That's why.
Oh. Okay. Because I've been here like so many times and many of you are familiar. I guess there's some new people. Okay. Well. I've been here in Houston now, this is like fourth day or fifth day. We conducted a Japa retreat, group of 100 plus minus people. Went to a park and we focused on chanting of Hare Krishna mantra for 2 days. And then yesterday Radhastami and today is with all of you. So I thought of sharing with you a very simple message, or an important message, but in a message that's will be presented in a simple manner. From here, I'm going tomorrow to Champaign-Urbana, University of Illinois, and after that, Northwestern University, and a different IIT, Illinois Institute of Technology, and the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. So visiting colleges this coming week. And I picked as a topic, I and mine, with a PowerPoint presentation. If you don't have room here to do so, I'll just summarize. The I and mine conception, materially and spiritually. And see what you want to talk about. In the Sanskrit, aham mameti, aham and mama, these two phrases are like couplet, because they go together. I, the conception that I have of myself, is the foundation for the conception of what I think is mine. And commonly, the conception of I is based upon the body. So, I am this body. In the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna addresses Arjuna in this area, because Arjuna's question is, what is my duty? So, putting in very simple paraphrased language, Krishna's response is, before we talk about what is your duty, let's talk about who you are. And then we can talk about what your duty is. And the distinction that Krishna makes is between the soul and the body, or the covering of the soul. And the identity goes to the soul, not to the covering. But when one identifies with the covering, then that's illusion or misconception of self. And based upon that I conception, I am this body, then what flows from that is what's mine is what comes from this body. Very logical. So work is a product of this body, and so the fruits of my work is mine. So the fruits of the work may be, like, let's say if I'm a carpenter, I take some wood and hammer and nails and saw and put together a table. So if I'm a carpenter, that's my table, because this body made it. I mean, I should give some credit to the tree that produced the wood and the earth that produced, you know, the nails and the hammer and the saw, but it's my table. And then I can barter and trade with it or sell it and get some money and then buy some other things that are then also mine. So the fruits of my work, that's mine. And because I'm this body, if I have a husband or a wife, depending on gender, then that's also mine, my husband, my wife, and then byproduct the children, and my house, and my bank balance, and my car, and my taxes, my mortgage payment, insurance payment. Those are things that are mine. So many things are mine, based upon the conception of I. I'm this body. And that's according to Bhagavad Gita's teaching, that's an illusory conception that leads to entanglement in the complexities of material nature. And the converse is release from that misconception of I and moving to the spiritual conception of I. It's the beginning stage of release from that bondage of material entanglement. You can't even begin release from material entanglement without the spiritual conception of I. And the spiritual conception of I has a beginning point, and then it has a more mature stage. The beginning point is I'm spirit, not matter. Although I have a body, and I have a mind, I have a gross and subtle body, according to later discussion in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna makes distinctions between gross and subtle matter. Gross matter in the categories of earth, water, fire, air, ether, and subtle, mind, intelligence, and false ego. Gross and subtle. Or gross body and subtle body. Neither of which is who I am. But the soul that's animating the gross matter and subtle matter, that's who I am. And then, with that spiritual conception of I am, that's, you know, what do I do? What does a soul do? Or even more specifically, what does a soul in the liberated state do? We do the same thing in a liberated or a conditioned state. We serve constitutionally Jivir Swarupai Krishnara Nitya Das. Souls serve God. We serve, but we can serve God not very indirectly, not very clearly and consciously, or we can serve consciously. But everyone is serving. Without exception, you can't identify someone, even one someone, that's not serving. Everyone is serving. Even those that think of themselves as master, they're serving. They're serving the person that the president is serving country. Or the head of the hospital is serving all the people in the hospital. Or whatever the position is. The teacher is serving the students. Not only the students are serving the teacher. Because constitutionally we're servants. So that's what souls do. They serve. And in the perfected stage, they serve the Supreme consciously or lovingly. So the perfected state of consciousness of the soul is serving God in love. Then there's the spiritual conception of mine. Anybody want to take a shot at what a spiritual, if the spirit soul is who I am, then what is in the category of mine? Spiritual conception of mine. We can't say, common language is we say, my body. We make a distinction between self and that which is in relation to the self. But today it's my body and yesterday it was something else and tomorrow it's going to be something else. Someday it's going to be ashes. And it's not my body anymore. Anyway, the spiritual conception of mine is the relationship that we have with the Supreme. That's something that's intrinsic to the soul. It doesn't come into being, go out of being. It's not, now you see it, now you don't. It's that which is truly mine, my relationship with the Supreme. That's something that's not going to be taken from me by time or circumstance. In any circumstance, we can engage in that which is mine, our relationship with the Supreme. So, in Bhagavad Gita, or the whole of spiritual life, in Bhagavad Gita specifically, Krishna is moving Arjuna from the material conception of I and mine to the spiritual conception of I and mine. And then inviting Arjuna to decide what he wants to do. That's the last thing that Krishna says. Now you've heard, you consider and do what you feel you must do. Meaning, there's free will. There's free will in spiritual life, there's free will in material life, there's free will that's intrinsic to the soul. And we can use it this way, material conception, or we can use it that way, spiritual conception. One is binding, the other is liberating. And when we act in a spiritual conception, there's indications in Bhagavad Gita and elsewhere. There are things that souls in a liberated state do and things that souls in a liberated state don't do. So there's some do's and don'ts. So injunctions and prohibitions, some yama and niyamas, things to do, things not to do. Which looks to the person in the material conception like that's restriction. That's not freedom. And I like freedom. So I want to do what I want to do. And that to me looks like freedom. But it's bondage. An illusion. Thinking in a wrong conception of self. A material conception of I and mine. So those are teachings from Bhagavad Gita. And those teachings from Bhagavad Gita can play out in our lives in different ways. The message of Bhagavad Gita is to help by using Arjuna and Krishna in that dialogue to understand how that principle can apply to us and then apply it in our lives. Knowledge leading to liberation. And a means, side by side, a means of purification. The process of chanting of mantra, Hare Krishna mantra, is cleansing of the heart. Chaita darpana marjanam. The heart becomes cleansed, and in that cleansed condition of heart, one can grasp the spiritual conception and move in life with spiritual conception. It doesn't mean that one has to change what one does. Rather, it means that one changes the consciousness behind what you do. If you're a teacher, be a teacher. If you're a doctor, be a doctor. If you're an attorney, you're an attorney. If you're a mother, father, you be mother, father. Whatever, the activity doesn't need to change in spiritual life. The consciousness needs to change. The consciousness behind the activity. From material to spiritual conception. That's Krishna consciousness. Working on that. In practical ways, with pure heart and spiritual conception and moving in that direction in life. So that's the thought that I'm going to be sharing at these colleges. And I just gave you like a 5-minute synopsis without the pictures. One of the images is that it shows an iceberg. And those of you that are scientists, you know this, that like they say, the tip of the iceberg, because below the ice that's above the water is the ice that's below the water, and the ice that's below the water is huge. So I show a picture of the Titanic that's chugging along and just sees the tip of the iceberg, if it hits the iceberg that's below, and that's what sank the Titanic. They miscalculated how big the iceberg was. They were going from whatever it was, New York to London, something like that. So they went that arc, heading north. And it's, you know, that's the shorter distance. You hit an iceberg, and the Titanic sank. Because, you know, there's what you can see, the tip of the iceberg, or there's what you can see, this body, but there's something that animates the body that you don't see. And that's the real self. So if you miscalculate, you live your life thinking in terms of what you're not, and living your life as if that's who you are, it's a Titanic venture. You're not going to make it to the intended destination. This human form of life is intended to reach the state of, by design, to reach the state of full consciousness. The potential of the soul in its most completed stage of evolution. Up to full spiritual consciousness. Bhagavad Gita teaching is there to bring us to that stage. And if you accept it or move with it, then the mission of human life can be accomplished. And otherwise, mission not accomplished. It leads to another birth, another body, another cycle around. So spiritual and material conception of I and mine. That's the thought I'm going to be sharing, and see if anything on that topic you'd like to discuss, or anything at all that you want to bring up about what you've been hearing in the course of the gatherings here, or just anything. Yes.
A few of them are actually new, and they're coming for the first time. I was wondering if we can have a short, brief round of introduction with
you want to say who everybody is?
Yeah, they're short, quick.
Do you know everybody, short, quick?
Yeah, I know, but I can do that. Yeah, okay.
You want them to do it?
Yeah.
Okay, right ahead.
So, maybe a few more things. Hare Krishna, everybody. My name is Srinivas. I'm a left-hand teacher. And I've graduated way back in 2006. The master's in left-hand technology. I've worked in Krishna for almost 4 years.
Hare Krishna, my name is Hari. Right now, today, for medical residency. And
which part of India?
Krishna, my name is Suraji. I'm from Mumbai, and I'm a software engineer, and I'm into Krishna consciousness from last 3 years.
Hi Krishna, my name is Shami, and I work at a lab in Paris for Hindi Brothers. I've just visited the temple a couple of times, and I've probably seen the angel.
So you're here because you live close by?
Yeah.
Okay. How did you find out about the temple to start with? Okay. How did you find out where the temple was? Okay. It has its pluses and minuses. I live here.
Welcome.
Okay. Who's that over your right shoulder there? Okay, Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. You're shy. Me too. Okay. Okay. Do you want to say anything else about yourself?
She doesn't know English. She's my mother-in-law.
Okay. Mother-in-law. Okay. Visiting for the summer? Okay.
Hare Krishna, I'm also going to leave. I'm from Nashik, that's close to Mumbai. And I'm doing a master's in public health here. I'm also coming from medical residency.
Okay. And this is your first time here?
No, I've been here more than the first time.
Okay.
I'm
Dhanjali. I'm from Mumbai. I'm a dentist. And I'm currently doing my master's in
public health in
university. Okay. You're a dentist from
India doing medical studies here?
Public health studies.
Public health. Okay. Hare Krishna, my name is Anshuman Sirdar. I'm also a dentist. I'm from Jaipur in India. It's close to New Delhi.
Yes, nice place.
And I just finished my master's and I enrolled into PhD program in epidemiology, so public health and some genetics.
Okay.
And this is my first time here, but I have attended some sessions in Bombay and also in Jaipur.
Mm-hmm.
And in spirituality, I'm kind of on and off, so like it's hard to follow constantly. I know I found it hard, but I'm trying my best.
I attended a program at Jaipur University years ago.
Hey, Krishna. My name is Mahesh Kumar. I'm from Kerala. We have been in Houston since January 2010. We have been associated with a future program in Hare Krishna Center.
Here?
From February that year, 2010. So, it's a learning process in the last 21 years. After hearing Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's speeches, it's in the learning process.
Okay.
Hare Krishna, my name is Suji. I'm from Bangalore.
And how did you know to come here? Ah, so tell us.
Hare Krishna, my name is Santosh. I'm doing my master's in electrical engineering in the University of Houston. I'm from Bangalore. I'm coming here from a couple of times.
And so because you know each other from Bangalore, that's why you came together.
Actually, I bought them.
But do you know each other from Bangalore?
No. I came here last year. So
how did you come to know each other?
We came this year and we are staying together.
Oh. Just like?
We share roommates.
Okay, and how did you end up being roommates?
Contact is here.
Hare Krishna, my name is Prathamesh and I just finished my master's and going to start my PhD and I'm from Pune in India.
And where are you doing your PhD?
From University.
Okay. And our singer and mridanga player and
Hare Krishna, my name is Devesh. Devesh Narayan.
And he's being homeschooled. As is his shy sister over there.
My name is Sundar Gopal Das and I'm a software professional, my profession, and I've been in Israel for the past 10 years. It's very nice to be here with all of you.
Software engineer?
No.
What kind of engineer?
Electrical engineer.
Okay.
I'm an electronic design engineer.
Okay. Yes.
Hare Krishna. Myself, I'm Shakespeare. I'm a mechanical engineer.
Did you say that again?
My name is Shakespeare.
Your name is Shakespeare. I always wanted to meet Shakespeare. What's your last name?
It's Datta.
Datta.
Okay. I'm basically from Kolkata, the land of Chaitanya, but I'm born and brought up in Mumbai. I'm basically a mechanical engineer, but now I'm into software. I'm in Houston since January. And since January, I'm associated with the temple, its various programs, and also the Bhakti Rishi program. And I know ISKCON when I was 3 years old, when I visited my mom's uncle's place near Mayapur.
Okay.
So,
okay.
I love to be here.
I was just in Mayapur, like 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago.
Hi, my name is Silva Kumar. I finished my PhD 3 weeks back at Princeton University, Simple Engineering. I was made in position for last month.
My name is Mohan from Gujarat. I was the last 4 months in my visitors. I'm looking forward to the team in the last 4 months.
Hare Krishna, my name is Viraj. I'm a graduate school student here. I'm from Nagpur, which is in the exact center of India.
Yeah.
And I was fortunate enough to visit the Vrindavan temple last year, and that's why, since then, I have been interested in the movement.
When were you in Vrindavan? What time of the year?
I was there in the month of February 2010.
Okay. I see.
Hare Krishna, I am Dr. Pranav Sarangi. I am pursuing my master's in mechanical engineering from the University of Houston. I was a called medieval of Lord Jagannath, but I was not in the Krishna consciousness. Prathamesh invited me to the Bhakti Riksha program as she faced the students.
So, this is your first time here?
No, 6 months back.
Okay.
So, since then, I am in the Krishna consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
Hi Krishna, my name is Robin. I've been in Houston for the past 10 years and I'm a consumer physician. I've been practicing Krishna consciousness for the past 10 years.
Hare Krishna, my name is Madhav and I'm from Gujarat, India. I'm doing my master's here in the University of Texas in public health.
My name is Nilesh and my son Om. originally from Pune, Maharashtra, pursuing medical residency here.
Hmm.
He's my colleague.
Yeah, he's in first year right now.
Hare Krishna, my name is Saranga Thakur Das. I'm originally from Hyderabad, India. But have been interested for the last 12 years and associated with the Maharaj and also temple for 10 years, 11 years.
Krishna, my name is Tejas. Originally from Bangalore, India. I moved here through my MBA and I'm right now working with business consulting. My wife and I have been associated in the program for the past 2 years.
Were you at the temple on Radhashtami day taking pictures right up front? That was you? You were absorbed. Did you get some good pictures?
Yes.
Good.
They will be under the research.
Oh, that's what you do with them?
Yes.
Okay. The official photographer. Nice service.
My name is Shatish. I'm a resident. I'm doing a residency in South Africa. I'm going to say my home. So, you know,
we missed you. Sorry.
Hare Krishna, my name is Nabi, and I'm a master student for the university.
Did you miss anybody else? Did we miss you?
Hare Krishna, I'm Prateek. I'm a student at UOH. And this is my second session here. Shriteej and Prathamesh invited me, and I'm kind of feeling good.
Okay, we'll leave out the other part. Kind of not feeling good, too.
I think we missed one person.
Who did we miss? Your wife. Okay. So where do we go from here? I made a little summary of what I'm going to be doing. You've introduced yourselves and any topics you'd like to discuss? How did I? How did I end up in Texas, or how did I end up in
like
40
years ago, like I was on the 40s.
Okay. Human interest story. Sure.
Maharaj, supplementary to this question. In fact, I was reading your website yesterday, and I was very much astonished to hear various points there. First point, like, I was surprised to know that when you read Bible and you were in search of the love thy neighbors, and to find that actual love, you went around and you came across Srila Prabhupada. But at the same time, your family members supported you. Being Christian, still they supported you. It was really a surprising thing for me. Yes. What did it made them to support you through this movement, to go into this movement or accept this movement?
That's a more interesting question, but I'll tell them both. I'll answer that one first. Something like 15 years after I had been a devotee, I'm the youngest of five children, and my sister that's just older than me, we kind of like did a lot of things together. So she knows me from like, you know, way back. And when I became a devotee, my family members, first of all, they thought, it's a phase. He'll get out of this phase and go into some other phase. That was their first, like, response. And then when that didn't happen, the next phase was, we better find out what this thing is. So they started reading, asking, researching, and they came up with the conclusion that it's something genuine. So they felt like, okay, at least it's something genuine, safe. And then the next phase is like, you know, speaking about my family this way is a little strange, but the next phase was, this makes you happy. You know, that like the liberal American. This makes you happy, so we're happy that you're happy. Because we just want you to be happy. You know, the subtext was, we would be happy if you did, you know, that. But this makes you happy, and so we're happy. And then the next stage was, they were proud. Specifically, my mother confided in my other siblings. She didn't say it to me directly, but she said, you know, one of our family members has really dedicated themselves to the values that our family has held for. So they didn't see that the values were separate, and I didn't see that the values were separate. I saw that it was more completely being manifest by this than by that, those values. They didn't see it that way. They just saw, oh, he's, you know, very dedicated. This is very nice. I'm proud of our son. I mean, they don't really have an understanding of the teachings. They don't have an understanding of what it means to be a sannyasi. They don't like, you know, they just know I'm into it. Committed, like completely dedicated. So 15 years after I had been a devotee, my sister came to visit me. And at the particular time I was at our farm community in mid-Pennsylvania. I had just conducted a week-long seminar, and she was a school teacher in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and I was in Port Royal, Pennsylvania, so she came. And she spent like, you know, 3 hours just asking questions and asking questions. And then at the end, I didn't know this, but she said, I was sent by the other family members to check you out. To see if you're okay. And she said, and here's my conclusion. You're the same person that's been our family member for all these years. You've always been, you know, an idealist, and you pursued your ideals, and you lived your ideals, and that's what you're doing. So, like, you're my brother. You know, the externals are different, but you're the same person that we've always known. I'm going to give you back a good report. Okay. Thank you.
And one more question. Like at the age of 21 years, when you first met, you were fortunate enough to meet or to be associated with Sri Prabhupada. What was your first impression as an American, as a Westerner, to Prabhupada, the 70 years old man? What was your first impression?
Awesome.
You met him the first time.
Awesome. That was the first impression. Like, wow. That was the first impression. So go back, because you read the bio and he didn't. I was attending a university where I was just finishing my undergraduate study and accepted in medical school. And I received a notice. My parents at my home address received a notice from the United States Army drafting me to come get my uniform and fly off to Vietnam. And I thought, that's ridiculous. You know, why would they take somebody out of medical school and send them off to that stupid thing? So I just didn't respond. I just kept going. And then they kept getting notices. And they were, you know, we got a whole pile of notices here. You got to do something. So I asked around, what do you do in a circumstance like this? And somebody said, well, there's a group, Quakers, Christian group, and they will give advice on how to respond to a draft notice by getting a conscientious objector form. So I went and checked it out. And the first question on the conscientious objector form says, state the nature of your belief in God such that it compels you to not engage in the armed services of the United States of America. So, being a dean from a student, I knew how to get A's in exams and how to fill out that question 1, 2, 3. But as I started to fill out the answer to the question, I paused and thought, what are my convictions? What are my convictions in God? What are convictions about life? What are convictions about myself? And I knew how to get an A in exam, but I didn't know what my own convictions were. And that really bothered me. And I thought, wait a minute. I'm on this conveyor belt that says success, and I don't even know who I am and what my convictions are. And on the other end, how am I going to know what my convictions are and who I am? I don't want to be at the other end of the conveyor belt of life, and I'm in the same space right now where I know how to get A's in exams, but I don't know who I am. Something's wrong with that picture. I'm doing a timeout here. I want answers. And once I started very sincerely asking those questions, it became, 110 questions that I didn't have answers to. And that really bothered me. How can I just be like this shell that's empty inside? And I don't even know the foundation of, why I'm doing what I'm doing. Because I just, bought into the program. The program says, get grades and achieve and get that position and get, do the program. So I was doing the program. I was like a good boy. I did the program. But I didn't, I was empty inside, and I that bothered me. So I took a leave of absence from school and started searching around. And one of the first places I started searching was the tradition that I came, religious tradition that I came from, naturally. And I went there and got the same, runaround. They didn't know either. I mean, they gave answers, but they were hollow answers. I don't know answer that says I know. Not satisfying. So then I started looking around elsewhere. I started looking inside through various methods, creativity. I thought, it's inside. I just have to find it. different religious traditions and different practices and disciplines. And it was a very interesting experience of like a kid in a candy store. Look at all those candies. And among the things that I rejected a lot of things because they were also superficial and not satisfying and shallow. And one of the experiences was meeting Srila Prabhupada. It was accidental. I mean, I didn't plan to go out of my way to meet him. I was passing through the student union and I saw a big crowd around the Millard Fillmore room, a room, like a conference room. A big crowd of people. It was just crowded around outside. So I kind of wiggled my way through the crowd and went inside to see what's going on. I didn't know what was going on. I was just passing by. And there on the stage was Srila Prabhupada chanting with Allen Ginsberg. That name doesn't mean anything to many of you, but at that time he was a famous American poet. Big name. Poet. And into LSD and, all kinds of things. Counterculture poet. But he liked India and he liked meditation and he liked Prabhupada. So Prabhupada was playing cartels and Allen Ginsberg was playing the bongo drums and chanting Hare Krishna. The whole audience was chanting Hare Krishna. And so that was my first experience, and it was very nice. experience, just being in Prabhupada's presence. That was, because I had been in the I had attended other gatherings where they had chanted Hare Krishna before. This is like going back in the 60s. I won't mention the name, but there was a certain Harvard professor who similarly had become interested in Eastern philosophy, and he came back and was doing the college circuit chanting Hare Krishna. So I'd heard chanting before, but it wasn't anything like this. And from that, just, you know, things started to happen. And that, some, I found out that some of my friends were practicing chanting Hare Krishna. I didn't know that. I didn't even know what chanting Hare Krishna was. But, you know, I found, for them, I found out. And they introduced me to chanting, and I started chanting. Somebody gave me a Bhagavad Gita, and I started reading Bhagavad Gita. Actually, here's what happened. I had a philosophy professor who was a Taoist, American guy. George Boger was his name, I remember. Real tall guy with a beard and, like, you know, very interesting person. So I got, you know, I developed a relationship with him outside of the classroom. We used to, like, hang out together, and he'd take me to the pottery room, and we'd make pots together. Because he was, for as a Taoist, it was like, it was centering himself through the exercise of making pots. So he showed me how to do it, and like we did, we made pots together, we made clay pots. And then he was explaining Taoism and explaining, you know, things. It was like nice. Then one day he gave me a Bhagavad Gita, because he was writing poetry and he would share with me his poetry, and I thought it was a poetry book. I'm carrying around this poetry book along with my, you know, physics and other textbooks. And somebody said, you know, look at that, what's that? It's a Bhagavad Gita, but I've got a Bhagavad Gita that's different than this one. Here, I'll give you mine. So I've got these two Bhagavad Gitas. And then somebody else, another Bhagavad Gita, said, wait a minute. So I went to the library, and there were a total of 7 translations of Bhagavad Gita. So I read them all. And I had 2 realizations. One is, it's not a book of poetry, it's something very deep. And then the other thing was, I don't understand it. That's as far as I got. And then a devotee gave me Bhagavad Gita as it is. At that time it was printed by Macmillan, a very prestigious publishing house. And I started reading Bhagavad Gita as it is, and it was really easy to understand. And I was wondering, how come this is easy to understand and those are so difficult to understand? And it hit me. The reason is, this is from realization and that's from speculation. A big difference. And so, as I was reading Bhagavad Gita and chanting, I found, I'll express it this way. I found 3 things, but later on, as I had become a devotee, I was one time traveling from Chicago to New York in an airplane, and more than half of the plane was a group of Jehovah's Witnesses. They were going to New York City because the world headquarters for Jehovah's Witnesses is in New York City, where they have printing presses, they print in all languages of the world in New York City. So I'm this one Hare Krishna guy, and half the plane filled with Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was feeling this vibration, like, you know, they want to get me. So I saw them talking amongst each other, and the head honcho guy was the designated person to come and, like, you know, rescue me. So he sat next to me, because there was an empty space. And like, mind if I sit next to you? And I thought, okay, here we go. And I was going to get saved. No. So he said, are you part of a religious organization? And I said, it's not Halloween. Oh, I didn't say that. I said, yes, I am. And he said, what organization? And I said, Hare Krishna. And he said, were you born into this religion or did you become a member of this religion? And I said, I became a member of this religion. And he said, why did you give up what you were doing before to become a member of this religion? Which is kind of weird. So I said three things. And the first of those things was, I've read many different spiritual teachings, and of all those spiritual teachings that I've read, there's one that answered all of the questions that I've had since childhood that never got answered, and they answered even the questions I didn't know how to articulate, and it answered them so nicely. Bhagavad Gita, as it is. He said, oh. I said, and the second thing was that many different disciplines of spiritual practice I, you know, researched and experimented with and explored, and amongst them, one I found had the greatest spiritualizing effect of all of them. And that's Chan Hare Krishna. He said, oh. And he said, the third thing is, I found a person that's a perfect person. I mean, not only he teaches what the scripture says, but he lives what he teaches. An acharya. He said, oh. Well, it was nice talking with you. I was like a hopeless case. I can't save this guy. So that's how I became a devotee. I was practicing for some time, and I came to a point where I realized that I had received an enormous gift from Srila Prabhupada, and that gift was given at an enormous risk and sacrifice from his side. I mean, at an old age, he crossed the ocean to come find somebody he didn't even know, me, and a bunch of other somebodies he didn't even know. What was his motivation? Just compassion. And I received something so valuable. I was benefiting from it. It completely transformed my life. And I need to do something as an expression of gratitude for that which I was so fortunate to receive. So how can I was contemplating, how can I best assist Srila Prabhupada? And I thought, he's created temples to make situations where persons like me can benefit. So let me help him. At least for some period of time, let me go live in an ashram, and not just from the outside looking in, but from the inside. Let me experience the fullness of that gift which he wanted to give. I can experience that life which he wanted to give to the American population. For some time, I'll go live in the temple and see what happens. And so I did. I went to the Boston temple because I had been there for looking at graduate schools. I liked the temple very much, and so I went to stay there for some time. And I remember specifically thinking, I don't know how long I'm going to do this, but for right now, it's like the most compelling thing. And if I find something else, that's something that's more compelling. But for now, this is... And then people would ask me, you know, are you convinced? I said, well, I don't know something better, but if you know something better, please tell me. And I'll be very interested to hear it. If you don't have something better, you should apply yourself to this. You know, let's not have a double standard here. Same standard for both of us. I'm doing this for now. We'll see what happens. And that continued. And that's when my family started thinking, oh, it's not just a phase. He's going to do this. So what happened with the government, with the military, was notices kept coming to my parents' home. They said, come on. I said, well, let's go to the U.S. Army recruiting station and respond in person. So I went in the dhoti and shaved head and pilaf. He told them, "I'm living in the Boston Hare Krishna temple." You know, they had the, it was a short interview. And they changed my status. You know, you're not qualified. And so, but it wasn't, then it was, because I'd asked that question sincerely, not only I got released from the draft, but I found out what's that, you know, conviction inside, rather than just like moving on the conveyor belt. I had answers. And one other thing I'll share is after about 2 years, a bell rang in my mind that said, okay, your purpose of living in the ashram is now fulfilled. You have that experience of not licking on the outside of the jar of honey, but going inside the jar of honey and experiencing that honey. Now what do you want to do? Do you want to continue with your education? Because I had left that option open. Or just continue. And I thought about it. No one was saying no. I just was like going on internally. And I thought, there are lots of doctors, and there's very few devotees. And I could also serve Krishna as a doctor. But from the position of serving Krishna as a devotee, there's so much I can do. Full time, just serving Krishna as a devotee. And I like it. I'm not like uncomfortable at all. I really like it. It fits. It's me. I'm happy. I'll just continue. I like it. And that's like, that was it. I just kept on.
Thank you so much. In fact, when I read that, the words of Swami Vivekananda came into my mind that he had a similar, and the both the words, both the phrases, both the sentences were matching. That he was also going to Christian churches, to mosques and various places in the search of God. And similarly, I could find, and I was so much eager and looking forward to hear from him in person. That, and I'm a very I'm thankful to you. Thank you so much.
Hare Krishna. Anything else?
One of your questions.
Yeah.
Specifically, Krishna comes once in a day of Brahma and following him is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu.
Yes.
Are there any references in any of the 18 Puranas or Bhagavatam that talks about a previous Kali Yuga and a previous Kalpa that say that the holy name is the holy rupee?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. In each of the other 999 Yuga cycles and the day of Brahma, there's 1,000 Yuga cycles in every day of Brahma, and so there's 1,000 Kali Yugas in those Yuga cycles. The holy name is always the Yuga Dharma in Kali Yuga, as in Satya Yuga, the process of meditation, and Treta Yuga, the process of Yajna, Dwarpa Yuga, the process of deity worship, Archana, and the process of chanting the holy name, Nam Sankirtan, in the process, as Yuga Dharma for Kali Yuga. The distinction specifically with that of the 1,000 Yuga cycles where Krishna appears and following him is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, is specifically he's giving freely love for Krishna in the mood of Vrindavan. Because Krishna appears in Vrindavan only once in the day of Brahma, and the following that day of Brahma, Lord Chaitanya gives that kind of love of Godhead. So this is a distinction for newer people. It's like, you know, that's 301 instead of 101. But there's love in Vaikuntha, where the mood is in awe and veneration, because the fullness of the opulences of Narayana are exhibited to the maximum degree Bhagavan exhibiting all of his opulences. And in Vaikuntha, the regard for the Lord is in that feature, is all opulent, awe-inspiring feature, love and awe and veneration, or Aishvarya Bhav. And in Vrindavan, Krishna also exhibits the fullness of his opulences. At the same time, there's a very strong, in fact, so strong it eclipses his opulences by the sweetness of his pastimes, like Krishna's lifting Govardhan Hill. And people don't ask, hey, you know, who's this lifting Govardhan Hill? They just love Krishna. They're happy to be with Krishna for 7 days and seven nights uninterrupted. And so forth. Krishna exhibits opulences of the Supreme Lord that are not ordinary opulences, not ordinary person's strength or capacity. But Madhurya eclipses Aishvarya. His sweetness eclipses his opulences. So he exhibits opulences, but overwhelming in Vrindavan is love of Krishna in a very intimate way. Mother Jasoda is looking inside Krishna's mouth to see if he's eaten dirt. As Balaram says, he ate dirt. And the cowherd boy says, yes, it's true, Mother Jasoda, he ate dirt. So Krishna says, it's not true, they're lying. I didn't eat dirt. She said, all right, if you didn't eat dirt, let me look inside your mouth. I'm your mother, open your mouth, let me see. So she looks inside Krishna's mouth and she sees the whole cosmic manifestation inside Krishna's mouth. Because everything is within God. She even sees herself looking inside Krishna's mouth, inside Krishna's mouth. She sees everything. And she holds her head thinking, whoa, I must be delirious. I better lie down. I'm seeing things. Because she can't, the love of Mother Jasoda is so intimate. She can't think of Krishna as the personality of Godhead. And it's that love of Vrindavan, love of Braja Prem, that Lord Chaitanya is delivering through the chanting of the holy name. So in other Kali Yugas, besides that one in which Krishna and following him, Lord Chaitanya appear, the means of purification, of Yuga Dharma, is the chanting of the holy name. But specific to this one is this gift of the mystery of the love of the residents of Vrindavan. And giving it. Not only the, you know, what's the deal behind it, but the experience of it. Yes?
So, this was a very nice topic, so just wanted to ask you this general question where you talked about the chanting of Hare Krishna can deliver the love of Godhead. So, could you please elaborate on the in-between stages, a new person taking chanting of Hare Krishna, what are the stages he can go through and what experiences, how does it benefit?
Stages and how do you benefit from chanting? There's scriptural reference that indicates From the beginning stage of chanting, there's cleansing of the heart. The Sanskrit phrase is anartha nivritti, removal of unwanted things from the heart, cleansing of the heart. And following that, and the next stage is steady. Steady to the point where, although there may be some residual impurity, the steadiness of devotion is so strong that those impurities don't have the strength to manifest. And then following that is a taste for the glorification of the Supreme Lord and service to the Supreme Lord, an attraction. Then following that is attachment. And following that is eruption of ecstatic emotions, spontaneous ecstatic emotions awaken spontaneously from the heart. And then the final stage is prema, or love for Krishna, love of God. So all of those progressively flow from the initial activity, just chanting of God's holy name. And it's very, very appropriate for this age, the age of Kali, because anybody can take part. A child can take part. An educated person, an uneducated person can take part. This language, that culture, doesn't matter, can take part. So, no one is ineligible, everyone is eligible to begin. And if one begins with sincerity, then one can pass through those stages gradually, especially under proper guidance from qualified persons, experienced persons. As with anything else in life, having a teacher helps. In fact, it's Vedic process, it's essential. And by that proper guidance, applying oneself to the activities of life and the cleansing of the heart, gradual progressive stages awaken up to the stage of love of God. And what that doesn't mean your activities change. It means the consciousness behind your activities change. So one can be, you know, since many of you are engineers or medical profession persons, one of the associates of Lord Chaitanya was a physician, Murari Gupta. Murari Gupta. And, you know, he's a vaidya, a physician. But he was that kind of physician that not only cured people's diseases, the medical problems, but he cured the disease of the heart. He gifted them with love of God, so their body was well and their spiritual well-being became well by his spiritual qualification. As an associate of Lord Chaitanya. He was a good doctor to go to. Very qualified. Anything else? Yeah?
You were talking about, like, you were trying to get your answers for the questions you had, and you tried to find different religious sources.
Well, besides religious sources, I was reading creative writings, reading poetry, you know, every stone I could turn, I was turning.
But if the goal is the goal is one, then why are there different religions or especially, it's so confusing that sometimes.
Can I ask a related question now?
Sure.
So when I was in plane coming from Istanbul, from India, I had I was in a room, and he was telling me about, we were discussing about vegetarianism and different things.
Okay.
So at the end of the discussion, he told me that even their scriptures, they have, I don't know if they have any scriptures or not, but he was saying that the Muslim religion is going to conquer the world after death. I don't know if it's a scripture or not, but that was evidence. So how do we understand that to be valid or true or beneficial for the society? That was my question. And that, again, that was one confusion for me.
Well, the answer that I was going to give to his question will also address your question. Just like the soul is of a spiritual quality, but in contact with the modes of nature, the soul takes on a body, the different bodies according to the modes of nature. There's variety in this world according to the modes of nature. And similarly, there's variety of religion according to the modes of nature. Even within the Vedic scripture, there are Puranas in the mode of goodness, in the mode of passion, and the mode of ignorance. It's not, doesn't mean there's an ignorant Purana. It's for persons who are in that mode of nature. And something that will inspire them to move, and something will inspire them to move, and something will inspire them to move, it's different according to the modes of nature. But the conclusion is the same. If one follows properly the message and the method, and is properly guided, it can take you to the same place. So, as far as the Quran itself is concerned, there are different persons who read the Quran in different ways, according to the modes of nature. And people read the Bible in different ways according to the modes of nature. People read the Vedas in different ways according to the modes of nature. So how do you deal with the fact that there's the modes of nature? There's different presentations and there's different renderings of those different presentations according to the modes of nature. The element of destruction that some people take from the Quran is a feature of the element or the quality of ignorance. Destruction. Ignorance. Born of ignorance. Creation. Born of passion. Maintenance. Quality of goodness. It's not that you can reach God through ignorance or through passion. And even goodness has to be elevated to shuddha sattva, or pure goodness, unmixed goodness. The persons some persons become inspired by that message which resonates with that anger, destruction, in the name of God. And, you know, the history of the world, that's been very prevalent. It hasn't necessarily brought people closer to God, but, you know, it gets them fired up to do something in relation to that they think is godly. And, you know, even the chanting of God's name. I was thinking this specifically. Those persons that were involved in the destruction of the World Trade Tower, when they were doing that thing, who were they doing it for? You know, Allah, Allah, Allah. What's that? It's a mode of ignorance. And in God's name and being invoked and moved by the quality of ignorance. And there are Islamic people that will say exactly that. Not just me, but, you know, that's not what the Quran says, they'll say. And that's, you know, people that have taken a perversion of what the Quran says and are giving the Quran a bad name. And Islam a bad name. Because they're in the mode of ignorance. But invoking God's name. So why is there variety in this world? Because there's the modes of nature. Three modes, and mix them and you get to all varieties. Including under the banner of religion. So what is that which is free from the modes of nature? That's a nice discussion in Bhagavad Gita. There is such a thing as knowledge and ignorance, knowledge and goodness, knowledge and passion, and knowledge that's free from the modes of nature. And so that quality is, that's free from material influence, is disclosed, and how to reach there is also disclosed. And, you know, not all people get it. Because, you know, they like chocolate or vanilla, not strawberry. Well, you know, they have their mode of nature that they prefer. And so what's needed, regardless of this religious text or that one, is a qualified teacher. And the message of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, is to be received through disciplic succession. And when the disciplic succession is broken, the knowledge is lost. I mean, something is there. At the time that Krishna spoke Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna, there were lots of rishis and sadhus and brahmanas and saintly people. But as far as Krishna was concerned, the knowledge was lost. But because Arjuna was bhaktosi me sakha cheti, Krishna's bhakta and sakha, his devotee and his friend, he was a qualified person to receive it. And then could transmit it. And that's what's required. There's descending knowledge in disciplic succession. It's unbroken. Then one can get the right thing. When you were discussing with this person on the flight, when you were discussing vegetarianism, did he acknowledge that in the Quran it actually teaches vegetarianism?
He said that the choice is up to the person to be vegetarian or not.
There was a, in contrast to what that person said, there's a discussion in Chaitanya Charitamrita where Lord Chaitanya was discussing with Chand Kazi, and they were talking about vegetarianism, and I'll just shorten it, where Lord Chaitanya said in the beginning portion of the Quran it speaks of animal sacrifice. But towards the end of the Quran, it says, actually, better is without that sacrifice of the animal and be vegetarian. So it's like if you're having a conversation with somebody about something, you know, drinking alcohol or smoking cigarettes. You know, if you have to do that, you know, do it this way. But actually, it's better if you don't smoke cigarettes. It's actually better if you don't drink alcohol. It's actually better if you don't eat meat and take the life of the animal. It's actually better. But if you can't, here's a, you know, way you can regulate it, and but better. But it's right in the Quran.
Yeah. I've also heard Stephen Watson's book.
And the same point?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, if you shared that example with the person who's sitting next to you in the plane, he might go, no, that's not what it says. Okay. But when Lord Chaitanya brought it to the Chand Kazi's attention, he said, yes, that's exactly what it says.
That person was very good, you know, how, you know, what in other ways and how they're doing, and he's closing her eyes in that way, and what is this happening, we did not know.
Well, I had a similar experience with a young Christian girl who was a student at Columbia University in New York City. I was flying to Chicago, and she was flying to Chicago, and then someplace after that. So, she was like a spiritual-minded person. Because it was Southwest, so she could pick her seat. She wanted to sit next to me. Because she wanted to ask questions about, you know, what's this all about? What are you doing? And so she had her Bible, and she wasn't like going to, you know, save me and rescue me and that stuff. She just wanted to have a, you know, nice discussion. So we spoke about vegetarianism. And she pulled out in the Old Testament, you know, it says, God says, seeds and herbs and, you know, vegetarian stuff. And then she went to some other places where it speaks about, it doesn't matter. And then, you know, and then some Timothy, the book of Timothy, where he's writing, you know, Christ said something, something. So, you know, let's look at, if you wanted to give compassion to somebody, and you didn't want them to be uncomfortable, like, you're unqualified unless you like me. So you're liberal to show compassion upon them. And that's what that passage says to me. But so, supposing, you know, in the bottom, because she understood this, and the bottom line is, you go to Christ, and he's holding a lamb in his arms, and you look at Christ and say, can I have that lamb, and cut the head of the lamb off, and eat the body, is that okay? What's he gonna say? Yeah. He said, you know, you don't need to give me an answer. Like, look inside your heart and ask yourself. Let's do it one more time. Christ is holding a lamb in his arms. And you say, I'm really hungry. Can I have that lamb and cut his head off and eat the rest? Is that okay? When, you know, you're an American. You don't have to, like, do that. You've got all kinds of stuff. You know, all kinds of vegetables and whatever you want. You don't need that. You don't need that. If you're like off in the desert and, that's, and there's nothing else and you're literally, there's nothing else. That's one thing. But that's not your life. And you have choices to make. And what's important is your relationship with Christ. So you tell me. Or have him tell you. You know, what's pleasing to you? Yeah. Well, Timothy says. Okay. You make your choices. Yes.
I have a related question to this. When I argue about vegetarianism and not eating meat, and then like my friends have argued back that studies have shown that if you play music next to plants and trees, they grow faster compared to plants, which do not hear any.
And therefore, they also have life, and therefore, if you're vegetarian, yeah, you're taking life, so what's the difference?
Like, how is it better to kill one life and save the other life? Like, I mean, there is a balance of
okay.
Food chain.
Okay. I've been down that path. let's take your argument, and not you, but your friend, and let's take it. Just keep going with it. Since there's life in the vegetable and there's life in the animal, so why make a distinction between the animal and the vegetable? There's life in the human being. So why make a distinction? Why do you make that distinction? Follow your logic, follow your line of reasoning to its, you know, the logical implication, the next step. You don't. And why not? Okay. So, other species are up for grabs. As long as they're not our species. Is that the logic? So here's, let's do a different one. That in the human form of life, there's more evolved consciousness, and so the pain is more acute. And the animal form is more, little less evolved, but still more evolved than the plant. And so, if I can lead my life where I cause less pain and suffering for other living beings, isn't that a good way to live? If I have to cause pain and suffering, better is less than more. So there's a principle, it's one, it's not a comprehensive answer, but it's an answer of nonviolence. Less violence. Now we'll go one more step and say, when you take meat, have you killed the plant? It's already dead. You take, you know, the stalk of corn off the corn. Take the tomato off the tomato plant. Take the apple off the apple tree. You haven't taken the life of the plant. You take milk from the cow. You're not killing the cow. So, if you can do like that and not kill the plant, but sustain your life by what is nature's arrangement for your sustenance, isn't that a better way to live than killing? You think about it. And then there's other logical things. Physiology. Herbivores and carnivores. Our physiology matches the herbivores amongst the animal species. We're herbivores by physiology. That's how we're designed. And the other is we were not designed for it. So why are you insisting on that one? That's the reason. It's not this, it's that. And what's at risk for the tongue? You know what the law of karma is, right? So you take that life. Maybe you don't do it, someone else does it. Does that mean it's okay? Not okay. According to the Vedas, 7 persons are equally culpable in that chain. So you pay somebody to do it, and you don't do it. Like Al Capone. You didn't pull the trigger, someone else pulled the trigger. But you know, you tell the guy pull the trigger. You're a criminal. The implication, karmic implication, whether you physically. So, here's another one. Go to the place where they kill animals. It's a slaughterhouse. And see if you can continue being, you know, a non-vegetarian. Or you don't have to go there. Here's a video of what it's like. When I was a little boy, my father used to take me fishing. I didn't understand what was going on. I just went fishing. But then he, you know, it got a little bit older. He showed me how to, he called it clean the fish. And I watched what he did. And I threw up. You know, here's how you sharpen the knife. Here's where you put the knife in the, underneath, and the fish is flopping around, and you stick the knife in, and you break his bone, backbone. Blood goes burning all over the place, and cleaning the fish. I can't do this. And you know, I love you, my father. I'm not going to do this. Or one devotee friend of mine, when he was small, they had a pet rabbit. He came home from every day from school, and he'd go and say hello to his pet rabbit. And one day, the pet rabbit wasn't there. And it was, much to his surprise, it was on the dining room table. For dinner. And he's, you know, he became a vegetarian. It's unconscionable. So, you know, there are, you know, the argument, well, that plants also have life. Okay. Less pain, more pain. More evolved species, less evolved species. And live in such a way that you don't take the life of the plant. Can you do that? Wouldn't that be a better way to live?
Cutting your hair was just a little.
Some persons, they're just determined. Oh, I'm going to gonna do it anyways. But, you know, each of us can make some choices and be clear why we're making our choices. Yes. Kalki Avatar appears at the end of Kali Yuga. And Buddha also appears in Kali Yuga. And there's worship of Buddha, but when Kalki appears, he finishes Kali Yuga and ushers in the next Yuga, Satya Yuga. He does that by annihilating the remaining population on the earth, liberating them from their sinful reactions and situating them in a spiritual position. And from higher dimensional realms, from like upper Badri, where Madhvacharya went to meet Vyasadeva, from that region, those perfected beings descend into this realm and begin Satyuga. So there's no worship of Kalki because the Yuga is over. And then Satyuga begins.
If Lord Ganesh is not simply, what's the relationship of Lord Ganesh in relation to Lord Krishna or to the Supreme? What's his relationship to the Supreme?
Okay.
Why so many people worship Lord Ganesh instead of Lord Krishna? Because of the cultural thing, or that's how they were raised. Because in Maharashtra, Lord Ganesh is very popular. He's from Maharashtra.
Okay.
And Hare Guru also like in Hindu religion, like any auspicious thing, even any Krishna.
Any Karmakanda ritual involves worship of Ganesh.
Because even if you want to, Mr. Krishna temple wants to be inaugurated, but we worship Ganesh and then come to Krishna. Why is that? He is a demigod and.
Okay. A short answer is, in the Brahma Samhita stotras that we recite, there's one specifically speaking about Ganesh. So you can refer him to that. And it speaks, it's short, but to the point. In Vedic rituals, Ganesh is always invoked because he's the removal of obstacles in the performance or the execution of that ritual. He derives his power from the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as does anyone that does anything derives. The absolute truth is that from which everything comes. Ganesh is part of that from which everything comes. He's not the Supreme. But derives power from the Supreme to remove obstacles in the course of the execution of rituals. When somebody wants something, so his popularity has to do with that. You want something, remove the obstacles, please. He who removed the obstacles, please, is a very popular person. Because, you know, whatever the desire is, whether it's this, that, or the other thing, there's going to be obstacles and the gatekeeper is like, you know, an important guy. He removes the obstacles. So, one family I was meeting with just today was describing how Ganesh Puja, I don't know this as a fact, it says he gave this as a historical statement, that at a time of partition, to help bring the Hindu group together, it was decided by some persons, one thing that can be accepted by everybody for the removal of obstacles is worship of Ganesh. In particular, in Maharashtra, that was very much popularized, purposefully for uniting the Hindu population. I don't know if that's a historical fact, but he was saying that's a historical fact. Okay.
During independence,
Okay. And then, you know, the group that is doing this at the Hare Krishna temple is a group of Gujaratis, and Gujaratis are worshippers of Krishna. But somehow, through visiting Bombay, They, you know, they picked up this one. It's not, you know, it's more recent than it is traditional. So, why are more people interested in worship of Ganesh to remove obstacles than they're interested in worshiping Krishna? What Krishna's interest is delivering us from the cycle of birth and death. Aham tvam sarva papi vyo moksha yashami ma shuchaha. As he says in Bhagavad Gita. Janma karma cha me divyam evam yoveti tatvataha. Chakta deham punar janma naiti. By worshipping Krishna, one, and understanding Krishna, one doesn't take birth again. So that, as far as desires go, that's more rare than I want something of this world and please help me remove the obstacles to get that something of this world that I want. Then the realization that the best thing is to desire to become free from material desires. And Krishna will help me become free from material desires. So, some persons understand the value in that and some persons don't. Now, one can worship Krishna even for the fulfillment of material desire. Akama, sarvakama, mokshakama, udaradi, tivrena, bhakti yogena, vijeta purusham param. A verse from the Bhagavatam. Even if one has all material desires, or no material desires, or a desire for liberation, from whatever position, because the capacity to fulfill any of those comes from the original source of everything. So, simply worship Krishna. Now, let me ask you a question. Why are we in this material world to begin with? This is a foreign atmosphere for the soul. Here is a sea of matter. And we're spirit soul. We belong in a spiritual atmosphere, not this material atmosphere. How do we get in the material atmosphere? A rebellious attitude towards the Supreme. So in a place where people have a rebellious attitude towards the Supreme, how likely is it they want to worship the Supreme? As opposed to the fulfillment of some desire within this place. So there's an answer to the popularity question.
Even though one is rebellious or he is not accepting the God's presence or Supreme presence, but when he is in danger or when he is, he says, oh God, or
yes,
God,
sure.
When he's drowning,
sure.
Or when he's,
sure.
He remembers him.
Sure. Sure. Well, a pious person will do that. You know, an impious person will curse God. But they'll also remember God in a negative way. Yes?
Observing those couple of my friends and people who recently asked this question, I don't know if they're coming to this question or not. The question is, like, why should you spend more time than that, a little bit of time, maybe, doing job, whereas, you know, it's better to go out and help people rather than, just chant the Holy Name. So, what's all the emphasis on doing pious activities and chanting the Holy Name rather than going out and helping people in the Holy Name? Like the phrase that was used was like, you know, why spend time in the temple when you can be in the Sufi and you can help people?
I want to ask you, have a unit.
Not him.
He's like, I take religion as helping to people.
I like eating meat, but I take religion as helping people. That's the way I want to go. I want to know whether this one is good. And eating is proposition.
Well, there's several thoughts on this, several ways of responding to this. One is, going back to Arjuna's question about duty in Bhagavad Gita and the theme of where I began this discussion. First, know who you are before you can understand what your duty is. So if the preoccupation is in saving the coat and not the person inside the coat, you've missed the point. There's a drowning person. Help, help. And so you go out and bring his coat back. No. Good intention, but you know, the guy's still drowning. So, similarly, if you do something that simply helps the body, the bodily condition, but what's bringing the soul into the bodily condition is covered consciousness, and you haven't addressed the covered consciousness, then that religious expression of helping other people is incomplete, because the soul is still drowning in the material condition of life. However, if you can rescue the soul from that material condition of life, you've rescued his coat too. And he doesn't have to take other coats. Doesn't have to take other bodies or other forms of life. Now, you can do both. You know, we do both. In our GBC meeting, I'm a member of our governing body commission, we received a report from a devotee in Bombay. His name is Radhakrishna Prabhu, different than our local Radhakrishna Prabhu. And he's the organizer of, I forget what they call it, midday meals, I think it is. And the number of meals, hot meals, wholesome hot meals that are served every day in India, in schools, I can't remember the number, but my socks fell off. I mean, it's huh? Yeah, I think it's even more. Every day, every day, every day, every day, every day. And because they're so efficient with the funds that they receive, they have a plan to, I think it's something like double it in the course of the next year. Because they're getting funds and, you know, it volunteers and that. So, but along with that, because it's prasadam, because it's been offered to Krishna, and they have kirtan being performed, and they give out literature to the people, the kids, the people who receive it. And it's, you know, they have program for teaching the teachers about spiritual life, so they can teach the kids about spiritual. So there's spiritual education and training along with the food. Or the Bhaktivedanta Hospital. It's a hospital. But, you know, it's a hospital of the heart also, spiritually. Without details, but you know, people are being enormously spiritually benefited along with first class medical treatment that they have. So, why does it, you know, one minus the other? And if you're going to give the one, if you're going to give spiritual well-being, there has to be a purified condition. It's not, don't help people, but it's not, on the other side, don't have a pure heart when you're helping people. Purify your heart. Become illumined in spiritual consciousness, and then when you're assisting other people, that's being transmitted also. not one to the exclusion of the other. That's not what Krishna teaches in Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna wanted to leave the battlefield, and Krishna is saying, stay on the battlefield. So practical activity is necessary, but pure consciousness is also necessary. And those activities that promote pure consciousness, necessary. Just like that example I expressed of a decision where I could go back to medical school or continue in my life of devotion. And I could serve or I could serve. But there's so few devotees and so many doctors. Let me be a devotee and help some doctors become devotees. And I'd have many doctor devotees instead of one. And I like, you know, it's effective. So, but it doesn't mean if you're a doctor devotee, it's inferior. That's not the message. But if the doctor is capable of just rescuing the coat and the person inside hasn't become spiritually awakened, it's less effective than if you can also help them become spiritually awakened. That's the real welfare work.
How to convince a person, because more often when I visit temple, I see people chanting and trying to complete the 16 rounds. And when he's chanting, when a person is chanting and he can see a person in trouble, he needs help, say he is carrying a very heavy container, he's not able to do that. But he said, no, I want to chant my 16 rounds, otherwise I'm not going to complete. But when I try to tell him, okay, you can chant it later, but that is not important at this moment. We have to help him out, otherwise he will strain his back or he may get hurt. And he is also doing it for Krishna, bringing something to the kitchen or moving some things here and there in the temple. But it becomes very difficult for a person, convince a person to tell him, now this is our first duty to help him out, and then we can chant. So how can we handle this situation?
Chant early in the morning.
Many of them
it's practical. Before you begin your day, ideal, rise early and perform your devotional activity in that of those early morning pure hours of the morning. That's best. Now, the example that you gave. Here in Houston, we have, the volunteer spirit is like incredible. So I'm surprised that you ran across somebody like that because the spirit is a very different spirit. But there are some persons that are like that and those persons that are like that, that's their misfortune. There was one disciple of Srila Prabhupada named Vashal and he was always doing that. And Prabhupada chastised him. Vashal, do something useful. Because he would always, like, all day long, chanting, talking, and doing whatever he wanted to do, and people would, I have to finish my japa. Nonsense. So, but there may be a circumstance where somebody must, and so if somebody must, then they must, but best is early morning. I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking about what time my flight is leaving tomorrow morning. And I'm thinking I better call it quits here.
I have this half a minute story which I heard when you asked about the social service question.
Okay.
So there was a child who was lost on the street. There was one person who came who ignored the child. The second person came, he gave some food. The third person came, he gave the food also and also took the child back to the father. So who's the best person? So everybody went and then we asked this question. So everybody said the third person who actually took the child back to the father. So and if you relate to spiritually, a person who takes us back to a father position, Supreme Personality of God.
I got the connection right away.
So that father is the best father. So that's the best person who takes us back to the father.
Very nice. Let's end with that. Thank you. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.